If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Lord, again, we thank you for just what you're doing with the Calvary Chapel in Houston, as well as a lot of other churches there that are being the church in a very needy, difficult time. And we pray, God, for their strength. We pray that you would be a refuge, that you would just allow them in a very powerful way to share the love of Jesus with people that are in need. And Lord, we want to be a part of that as you would lead us, whether it's in giving or going or praying. And Lord, we just see that you want to take this situation that many are just hurting in, and you want to turn it for good. So we love you. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, today that as we look at your word, that you right now would just meet us by your spirit. We pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work here in this place, because you know hearts that are hurting here. You know those of us who are in need maybe of a challenge. And so we come today and we want to just be open to you right now through your word, ministering to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're entering into a brand new section in our series, really, that we've been doing all year long called The King and His Kingdom. And on Wednesday nights, we focus in on a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study of Matthew. But on our weekends, we've been zeroing in and kind of highlighting the aspects in Matthew's gospel where he really just kind of props up Jesus and allows us to see him in a kingly aspect. And so today, we are entering into what we're calling the King's Final Week, chapters 21 through 28. And it's crazy to think about that one-fourth of the real estate of the book of Matthew really is dedicated to these chapters that give us this look of the life of Christ as he enters the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, but on Friday, he's going to go to the cross. And so this is the king's final week. We're going to look at today at how the king comes to town. Now, in our study of the king and his kingdom, we've seen Jesus exercise kingly authority over nature, instilling the storms. We've seen him exercise kingly authority over disease and healing those who are sick. We've seen him exercise kingly authority over demons and casting out those who were afflicted by demon possession. We've even seen him exercise kingly authority over death and raising people from the dead. And we've seen him exercise his kingly authority over the religious leaders in Israel as he rebuked them on several times for their hypocrisy. But you know, one of the things that we've never seen him do is really accept when the crowds tried to prop him up as king. Anytime the crowd would sort of move in that direction, Jesus would find a way to quietly excuse himself from that city. So he never ever allows things to get to a place or move in a direction where they're just ready to take him by force and make him their king. But all of that changes in our text here today. In chapter 21, Jesus actually orchestrates an event where he is going to ride into the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be accepting him on this occasion as their king. Let's read here beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now pause there for a moment. This is interesting to me for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is maybe the first time that we ever see the disciples when Jesus is asking them to do something that I think we would deem as being abnormal. It's not normal for someone to say, you know, go into this village, you're going to see a colt and a donkey and its colt, take them, just take them. And if anybody asks you, you know, why are you doing this, tell them the Lord has need. That's not normal. And this is maybe the first time that we've ever seen the disciples doing something, you know, sort of abnormal where they don't argue. I mean, think about it. When Jesus told them to throw the net on the other side when they had been fishing, remember what they said? Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. They argued. Or when he said to them, hey, I want you to feed this multitude again. They came back and said, Lord, we can't do this. We don't have any food. They argued. But here, Jesus says, I want you to go and take this, you know, go into the city. You'll find this colt and donkey and just take them. And they do it. They're growing. It's good. It's good to see. I mean, put this in modern day terms, okay? If the Lord said to you, I want you to go down the mall today and right outside of Macy's, you're going to see a guy getting out of his Mercedes Benz. I want you to go up to him and say, I need to borrow your car today. And he looks at you like, are you crazy? What are you talking about? And you say, the Lord has need of it. I mean, how many of you are going to do that, right? I don't think I would do that. I'd be like, they're going to call the cops on me if I say something like that. But here we see the disciples, they actually do this. And I think there's something for us to see in this, because sometimes it's the things that seem the most irrational that God asks us to do that can bring about the biggest blessing. The thing that at times maybe just seems like, you know, I don't know about this, are the things that cause the most growth. You know, faith always equals risk. That's why they call it faith. But it also equates to and results in a lot of growth in our hearts. I remember when I was working at a grocery store, you know, way back in the day, and God was calling me in the ministry to leave that job and to come on staff here at this church. And they were grooming me to be in management. And when I told, you know, my boss and some of my coworkers, you know, hey, I'm going to quit because I'm going down to this place called Vista to be a youth pastor at this church. They looked at me like I was crazy. They're like, do you understand what you're giving up? Do you understand, you know, the opportunity that we're giving you? And I'm like, yeah, but I need to do this. You know, I believe in God. This is what he's calling me to do. And they're like, you know, you're nuts. You're crazy. They asked me, how much money are you going to make? And I was like, oh, about $700 a month. And my rent was $450. And I was making three times that. And they're just like, that doesn't make any sense. But I'm so glad that I did it. And a lot of you have stories like that as well, where God, you know, comes. And I want to encourage you today, if God's calling you to take a step of faith, you know, the big question is are we going to be available? The big question when God comes and he's calling and he's tugging upon our hearts is, are we going to be available to him? You know, the other thing I see that's interesting here is the phrase, tell him the Lord has need. I mean, think about that for a minute. The Lord and need don't seem like they should go together in the same sentence, right? He's the Lord. He's God. What, why does he have need? Well, God has chosen to partner with people like you and I, to use people like you and I to get his work done here on earth. And so the big question is, when God comes calling, is, are we available? When he says do, or when he says go, are we going to be obedient, or are we going to procrastinate and go, well, I don't know why I can do that. But listen, when we take that step of faith, there's growth. When we take that step of faith, he'll do some amazing things in us and through us. So I'm proud of the disciples here as they just go, okay, let's go do this. This is kind of crazy, but hey, let's go do it. And God does something. We pick it up in verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did just as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Pause there and give me your attention. So here we have the account of what is called the triumphal entry of Christ when he rode into the city of Jerusalem. And I want to just mention again, I want you to notice, Jesus orchestrates this whole thing. He picks the time, he picks the place, he picks the means, he picks the way that he is going to do this. And the first question that I want us to consider today is why? Why did Jesus go through all of this effort to set this up in this way? And if you're taking notes, I have three reasons for you. The first, number one, is to reveal his position. To reveal that he is a king. That he is the king. The triumphal entry, Jesus sets this up and he picks a very strategic time in Israel. It was the Passover feast. And during the Passover, the Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the population of Jerusalem would swell to about five times its normal population. He writes in one of his books that during this time, they sacrificed, if you can believe this, 256,000 lambs in the temple during Passover. The reason they did that is one lamb was required for every 10 people. So if you take 250,000 lambs, multiply that by 10, you get 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this event. So it was a time, we could say, of maximum exposure. In fact, verse 10 tells us that the city was moved. And it's interesting, the word in the Greek used there for moved is the word seio, from which we get our English word seismic from. It's when we talk about earthquakes. And so the idea is there was a shaking, there was a quaking that was going on. The city was moved, not physically, but emotionally, mentally, just moved as Jesus was coming in. Now the Passover, it was that annual holiday where the children of Israel would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. That happened about 1,500 years prior to this. It was, remember, when they had been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years, that God comes to a guy named Moses and says, I want you to go into Egypt, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh says, get lost, I'm not going to let your people go. So God brings a series of plagues, 9 of them to be exact, comes down heavy upon Egypt. Pharaoh's still just digging in. Nope, I'm not going to let your people go. So God brings a final plague, a 10th plague. And in this plague, he's going to send an angel, the angel of death. And every single home in Egypt that does not have the blood of a lamb put across the doorpost in a way that would look sort of like a cross. It was a symbolic, prophetic picture of when Jesus would shed his blood, when he would be the final Passover lamb. God says that every house, this is what's going to happen, that doesn't have the blood, the firstborn in those houses are going to die. But the houses that have the blood on their doorposts, the angel of death will pass over them. That's where they got the name, Passover. And every single year, the children of Israel would gather, and they would gather in mass to celebrate their deliverance. And they would celebrate Passover there in Jerusalem. And they would sacrifice lambs as a tribute to, you know, the lambs that were slain there in Egypt. And so this was a very strategic time that Jesus sets this up, a time of maximum exposure. The second reason why he set this up, not only to reveal his position, but also to fulfill prophecy. There in verse 4, he quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when it says there, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet was Zechariah. He wrote in chapter 9, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Now get this, understand this. Zechariah wrote that 500 years before the coming of Christ. So 500 years before Jesus was even born, Zechariah writes the very way that the Messiah would enter into the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus does this to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. But not just Zechariah. You see, this happens on the 10th of Nisan in 32 AD. Now, what's significant about that? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel prophesied that from the going forth of the decree from the king being Artaxerxes, from the going forth of the decree from the king, if you were to count 173,880 days, it would bring you to this very day when Jesus was going to ride into the city of Jerusalem. He says, when the king gives this decree, you can count, you can start counting, and after 173,880 days, that's when the Messiah is going to show up. It was an amazing prophecy in Jesus also was fulfilling that prophecy on this day. This is why in Luke's gospel, Jesus chides the religious leaders because he said, you know what? You guys should have known the day of your visitation, and you didn't. You weren't paying attention to the signs. You weren't paying attention to the prophecy. So he comes. He orchestrates this whole thing to reveal his position that he's the king, to fulfill Bible prophecy, but also, number three, to reveal his person. You see, in verse 5, we're told, look at it again. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Now catch this. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem in humility. He's riding on the back of a donkey. Now, why is that significant? Well, you see, when the Romans would do one of their triumphal entries, when a Roman emperor or a Roman general were coming in for their triumphal entry, there would be a lot of pomp and pageantry. They would come riding on the back of a black or a white stallion. They would come, the general would come in full uniform. The emperor would come in his royal garbs, and behind them would be their army. Army marching in tow, and behind the army would be the captured, the army that they just defeated. That was a Roman triumphal entry. So picture this. Here comes Jesus. People are on the side of the road, palm branches, and they're yelling, Hosanna, he's on this donkey. I picture the Romans. I mean, the Roman soldiers, they're just probably laughing. They're just like, look at this. This is a joke. Look at this. This is their king. Making mockery of this because it was the opposite of what they did. But Jesus, he wasn't coming in shock and awe like the Romans. He wasn't coming to intimidate people. He was coming in love. He was coming in humility. He was coming not to put people in chains. You see, that was the whole mentality of Rome, is it was like they'd have the prisoners coming behind them and say, look, if you don't get in line, you're going to end up like them. Jesus was coming to say, hey, I'm coming to serve you, to change you, to do something radical for you. So the Romans were probably snickering and mocking, but the Jews, they didn't care. They're on the side of the road, Hosanna, which means save now. They're just crying out, save now. We don't care how you do it, just save now. But here's the thing. The Jewish people were hoping, what they had on their mind was save us from Roman oppression. Drive the Romans out. That's what we want the Messiah to do. But Jesus came to take care of a bigger enemy than Rome. He came to take care of the enemy of sin and death and Satan and guilt. Those very things that had plagued man, haunted man, pulled men down ever since the fall there in the garden. And Jesus was coming to set people free from all of that. And here's what's interesting. This cry of Hosanna, save now on Sunday, by Friday, turns to a cry of crucify him. And I personally believe a lot of the same people were in both crowds. Because you see, people are fickle. And they watch Jesus get arrested. There's no show of force. There's no flexing his muscles. There's no, and they're like, okay, this must not be the guy. Crucify him. Get rid of him. So this was his triumphal entry. Jesus setting this up, orchestrating this whole event. But I also want you to notice what he does when he comes into the city. He doesn't go to the palace. He doesn't head straight for Antonio Fortress. No, he goes to the temple. Verse 12, follow along. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house,'" note that, "'my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Pause there and give me your attention. Every single spring heading into Passover, the Jewish people would do a spring cleaning. They would clean their houses. They would go through ceremonial washings. They would even prepare the roads and the bridges. I mean, everything was this spring cleaning and getting things ready for Passover. And so they do this. They clean everything, including themselves, except for one thing that they leave out, the temple. Temple was a mess. I mean, it would be like you inviting people over your house, you know, for Sunday afternoon. You clean the whole house, every single room, you know, front yard, backyard, everything just is looking great, except you forget the living room, the place where you're going to be. It's a mess. That's what was going on here in Jerusalem, the temple. In the court of the Gentiles, it was called, they had set up, it was sort of like what we would consider a swap meet, a big bazaar. All these booths and all these tables and all this selling going on. You see, in the temple, there were three courts, three courtyards. There was a court of the Jews. This is where the Jewish men and only the Jewish men would go to seek God. And then there was the court of the women. This is where Jewish women could go to seek God. And beyond the court of the Jews and the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles would go to pray and to seek God. And it was sort of the first impression, the first courtyard. And it was in this courtyard that they set up this bazaar, this swap meet, all these booths and all this stuff going on. And it was a big ripoff. It was a way for the religious leaders to take advantage of people. One of the things they did was it would exchange money. They had money changers there. You see, on the temple court, in the temple area, the only coin, the only currency that they would accept was shekels. So the Roman coin, it wasn't accepted. So you'd have to go and you'd have to exchange your money to give your offering. But they would exchange money at a very high exchange rate. And so they were taking advantage of people. Another thing that they did is when you would bring your sacrifice, whether it was a doves if you were poor or a lamb if you could afford that, they would have to inspect it. And the priests would be there and they would expect it. Now, most people who came from a long distance, they'd have their priests back home where they lived inspect their lamb before they came. And a lot of times their priests would go, "Yeah, he looks good," because in order to sacrifice a lamb, according to the law, it had to be a lamb without blemish. So here they'd come in tow with their little lambie, you know, that they wanted to sacrifice. And the temple priest there, they would examine it. They would inspect it. They go, oh, you know, we see a little blemish here. This one it's not going to work. But here's what we'll do. Hey, we'll take yours. We'll do a trade-in. We'll take yours off your hands and we'll sell you one. You know, we'll give you one and we'll discount because we're taking yours, but you would have to pay this exorbitant amount to buy a lamb so that you could go in and give sacrifice. And the whole thing was a ripoff. They'd even take the lambs that they took from you and they'd sell it to somebody else. The whole thing was a scam and it just incensed Jesus. So Jesus shows up and he starts throwing tables. Man, I can't wait to see this when we get to heaven. I mean, I hope they like, okay, we're going to, everybody, movie time, and they're going to show us, you know, cleansing of the temple. I think it's going to be amazing. Because we don't see Jesus like this, right? He's coming in. He's turning over tables. He's driving out the money changers. He's cleaning house. And I think sometimes we read this and we think, what is going on? I mean, wait a minute. We just talked about it. He came in meek and lowly on a donkey in humility. I mean, this isn't like humble. This is like forceful. Didn't John the Baptist say, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Lambs aren't forceful. You're not going to go by someone's house today and it's going to say, beware, attack lamb. You know, you're not going to see that, right? So what is going on here? Well, there's two things in Jesus' ministry that really upset him. The first was when God, his Father, would be misrepresented and dishonored. And the second is when his people are being ripped off and heavy burdens were being thrown on them, and the religious leaders in Israel were guilty of both. And so Jesus comes in and he says, I've had enough of this. And he starts driving them out. And he says, hey, this, my house, is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And get this, don't miss this. While this is going on, nobody tries to stop him. You ever thought about that? I mean, the religious leaders, they don't try to stop him. The temple guards, they don't try to stop him. The Romans who were nearby, they don't try to stop him either. And I think all of that is just a sign. It shows his kingly authority. Everybody just watched. But here's a second thing that I want you to note. You see, this isn't the first time Jesus did this. In John chapter 2, we read of the very first time after his public ministry began that Jesus came to Jerusalem. You know what? He did the exact same thing. First thing he does, he goes to the temple. 3 years prior to this, this is still going on. And he comes and he starts turning over tables. In fact, that time he actually fashioned it, said, a whip. And he's cracking the whip like Indiana Jones, you know. And he's bowling over the tables and driving out the money changers. And I find that interesting because the Bible says that you and I, our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I know in my life, Jesus has come and done some cleansing. He's turned over some tables. He's come into my life and said, hey, Rob, you know what? This needs to go. But you know what? That's not a one-time process, is it? You see, there's times where I think, man, I'm doing so good. Man, I'm growing. It's going great. And then all of a sudden, I just get mad at my wife and I say some things that I shouldn't say. And it's like, where did that come from? That old stuff just comes back up. And sometimes it's not the old stuff, it's new stuff. And Jesus has to come again and again and cleanse the temple of my heart. But I'm so glad that he is so committed to us to do that. That he's so faithful. And we say this before, God did not save you to keep you the way that you are. He saved you to make you like him. And because of that, he's committed to the work that he's begun in you. He's committed to finish that. And so he'll come and he'll overturn tables. He'll come into our lives and he'll move out the junk because he loves you. And he wants you to be everything that he saved you to be, if you'll let him. Now notice this. Look at verse 14. Watch what happens next. If you like to underline in your Bible, circle this, underline this word, then. This is key. Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, note that, wonderful things, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. We can't have these wonderful things happening in God's house. You know, that's these guys. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you ever read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now check this out. Don't miss this. When the temple gets cleansed, God's power is released. When the temple gets cleansed, God's power is released. And you know what? That's always the way that it is. Personally, when the temple gets cleansed, when we allow God to do the work that he wants to do in our lives, that's when his power is released in our lives. It's true of us personally. It's also true of us corporately. When the temple gets cleansed, God's power is released. You see, not only is your heart the temple of the Holy Spirit, but in a similar type of way, we are. As a church family, We're God's temple. This place that we come to gather is his house. And I think this passage gives us some incredible insight into what God desires, what he wants to do when we gather together in his house. And I want to close with this today. There's four things that I see here in this passage that as we come together, what this house, this church family, this place where we gather together here on Sundays and Wednesdays and various times all throughout the week, that this is to be, if you're taking notes, number one, a place of prayer. Notice verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house, this place shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it into a den of thieves." Hey, when we come together, this is to be a place for seeking God. This is to be a place for drawing near to God, getting real with God, pouring out our hearts to God. This is to be a place when we come together where we're always moving in the direction toward Jesus, that he is the answer. A place for getting real with him. If you can't get real with him here, I mean, you can't get real with him anywhere. So this place is to be a place of prayer. Number two, this is to be a place of healing. Notice again, verse 14. Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. After the cleansing, the blind and the lame, they come and they get healed. They get touched. And we too, who have been spiritually blind. We too, who have been, as we might say, lame brains, idiots, and a lot of our decisions and a lot of the ways, you know, that we've, choices that we've made in our lives, that we should be able to come into this place and hear the word of God and study the scriptures and receive healing. God touching and moving on our hearts. Not just spiritually, though, but also physically. You see, the Bible says when we come together like this, if anybody has a physical need, if anybody needs a healing, let them come to the elders. And they'll anoint them with oil and lay hands on them. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Do you know Jesus still heals? He does. And we've had people, many, many people in our fellowship that have been prayed for and have been touched and healed because God met them. And that should happen when we come together in this place. So it's to be a place of prayer, a place of healing. It's to be a place where power is released. In verse 15, it says, when the chief priest saw the wonderful things that he did, that word wonderful could be translated awesome. Awesome. And you know what's awesome? Our God is a God of transformation. And that's one of the things I love about this vantage point that I have as I stand up here and share with you guys week in and week out is I get to look out and you know what I see? I see miracles. I see incredible stories of transformation. I see people who were in jail that Jesus has set free. I see people who were addicted to drugs or alcohol that Jesus has set free and radically changed their life. I see people, I see couples who their marriages were on the brink of divorce and they came to Jesus and he met them and he healed and restored that marriage. That's what God is in the business of doing. And that's what happens and should happen when we come together, that this is a place of transformation. That in this body of believers, in this church family, are a whole bunch of walking miracles. And we heard a great story of transformation on Wednesday night from a young gal that shared her testimony. And God is in the business of doing that. And many of you, that's your story. Some of you, you know, we put it this way. God didn't save you out of the pit, but he saved you from it. He got to you before you fell into it. But you know, like I know that, hey, if he hadn't got a hold of me, I would have been a disaster. And you recognize that. Amazing stories of transformation. And so this is to be a place of prayer, a place of healing, a place where power is released. And then finally, a place where praise is expressed. There in verse 15, we read that after this, the little kids, they start crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Now, where did they hear that? They heard that earlier from their parents. Their parents were on the side of the road as the Jesus was riding in, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And parents, I just want you to know that your life can be an incredible example to your kids of what it means to be all in, what it means to be fully committed to Jesus, what it means to worship him. But I think that Matthew pinpoints here the children for another reason. I think Jesus says here to us that out of the mouths of babes and infants, that God has perfected praise for another reason. And I think it's this, and hear me on this, church, we're almost done. Real worship takes childlike faith. It really does. You see, the thing about kids that's so astonishing, they can worship Jesus all the time. It doesn't matter the circumstances. They're just like, "God's awesome. Let's sing." You know, that's kids. It takes childlike faith not to look at the circumstances around us and to look to the Lord. It takes childlike faith to believe that when everything around me is falling apart, when you get the diagnosis of cancer, when you find out that you've lost your job, or when your child is sick, that it takes that childlike faith to believe, hey, Jesus is still king, and he's still on the throne, and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to worship him. It does. I heard a story about a little girl who was walking home from school one day. And it was a day kind of like today. We're threatening of, you know, thunderstorms and lightning. And so her mom was kind of concerned about her. Her mom was thinking like, man, she's going to get afraid if it starts thundering and lightning. And plus, you know, I don't want her to get hurt. And so her mom got in the car and drove along the route where her daughter would have been walking home. And as she was, you know, she saw her up ahead. And as she saw it, every time there was a flash of lightning, her daughter would stop and look up at the sky and smile. And she's like, "What is she doing?" She walked a few more feet and looked at them and smiled. And so when she finally, you know, got to her, she said, "What were you doing?" And she said, "Well, I was stopping because God was taking my picture." You know, life is really too short, church, to live with regrets. And our God loves us, and he is for us. And I think so often we as adults, myself included, we complicate things way too much. We come up with all these reasons why, man, I can't, I'm not singing today. I just can't do it. You know, I'm bummed out or whatever. We come up with all these excuses, all these reasons why we can't worship. And kids, though, that childlike faith, they're just so quick when there's a need to go, "Hey, let's pray. Something's going down. Hey, let's go to God." And they're so quick to just always be like, "Jesus is awesome." And you know what? They're right. He is. And every single one of us in this room, we have so much to be thankful for. As I've said before, top of the list is you were on your way to hell. Now you're on your way to heaven. I think that's worth celebrating. Because you know what? In hell, it's a lot hotter than it is here today, okay? You think this is bad? It's going to be horrible, okay? But you're going to heaven. After the cleansing, the temple, it's meant to be, this house is meant to be a place of prayer, a place of healing, a place of where power is released, where praise is expressed. But listen, before any of that can happen, there has to be a cleansing. And the same thing is true in your life and in my life. As we close today, our worship team is going to come back out here in just a moment. We're going to receive communion today. We're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us. We're going to celebrate the fact that he came into the city on Sunday, but he went to the cross on Friday to pay the price for your sins. And he came out of the grave the following Sunday to give us life and hope and healing. We're going to celebrate that today. And as the worship team begins to play, I'm going to encourage you, when you're ready, to get up out of your seat and to come down. Communion elements are up front here. There's two cups. The bottom cup has the bread. The top cup has the juice. But we're going to just take the next about 15 minutes or so, and let's worship. And as we do, here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you're here today in a place where you realize, man, I need some cleansing. You know, the Bible tells us to use our whole bodies in worship. It tells us to lift our hands. And I think we can speak to the Lord by the way that we lift our hands. When we lift them like this, it's like somebody says to you, hey, stick them up, and you surrender, right? So it's like saying, Lord, I surrender to you. Not that he's sticking you up, but Lord, I surrender to you. But maybe you're here today and you're like, Lord, I just need a touch. Raise your hands like this, like you're ready to receive a punt. Lord, I'm just ready to receive all that you want to give to me. And in that simple way of just raising your hands, you're communicating something to God. Maybe during this time you want to just come and kneel down up front here. I encourage you to do that. Carpet is padded for that very reason. But maybe you're here today and you need to be prayed for a healing. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally. Well, up front on both sides here are going to be our pastors and elders up here available to pray for you, anoint you with oil. Because I think God wants to do something right now in this place. And so we're not going to run out of here today. There's no reason to. It's 100 degrees outside. It's nice in here. And we're going to worship and we're going to lift up our hearts and we're going to praise him. And we've ended early on purpose for that reason, because I think God wants to meet you personally right now. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We bring our hearts to you. God, you are so faithful. You love us so much. And Lord, I know there's some of us here that we just need to be honest right now and say, God, cleanse me. I've allowed this thing back in my life. I need you to deal with this. Because before the power can be released, the cleansing has to take place. So Lord, we come and we love you and we're excited about you. And with childlike faith right now, we want to lift up our voices, our hearts, our hands to declare, you're the King. So meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.